Remember, seven churches, they face persecution, false teachers, pervasive sin in their church. The resurrected Christ is giving them perspective on dealing with these issues and on life as a whole. And so in the process, he is giving those churches and us an understanding of all of history, really. And basically, the cross is the major event in history from our point of view. At that event, God moved into a new phase in which he was rescuing and saving many from sin, including those of us who resided in the nations. And those rescued are sealed and protected on earth with a glorious eternity, though they still face pain and suffering on earth because they live in a fallen world and there are around people who are fallen. And this world is fallen not just in the sense that there's sin, but it's fallen in the sense that all of nature has been corrupted by the judgment on that sin. However, whatever pain and suffering they have, we know from Scripture, is for the benefit of the believers, their eternal benefit. God could have had us all born right into heaven had it been for our best, but it was not. Those that reject Christ, on the other hand, we saw in the fifth trumpet, will face an oppressive life that's oppressive primarily because they accept worldly ideas, and they also face eternal loss, and even as many are dying every day, those that remain continue to not repent. So a great tragedy is unfolding, even as God is doing a great work amidst that tragedy. This is kind of like a war of rescue, where God is rescuing some from a situation of eternal death. Now, in the second part of the sixth trumpet, which is where we've been at, we see two aspects of God's witness on earth. Now, I mentioned that there's some controversy about exactly what the imagery means, but I don't think there's any controversy about what's really going on. God witnesses in two ways. He witnesses through his church, and he witnesses more directly through things that he does himself. We had talked about the witness on the church, and remember we saw that witness included proclaiming the good news, but it was in the context of a loving body that functioned and supported each other, built on relationships and good deeds and kindness in nature and a transformation of the nature of believers. Then we started talking about, at the end of the last class, God himself doing witness in a more special, miraculous kind of way. That's not as, not that the church isn't part of God's witness and the fact that it exists and functions isn't part of something that's miraculous, but we're looking at some of the other elements as well where you could see the glory of God manifested. And we had talked about the fact that we see him in nature. Romans 1 and the end of Job has big discussions on that particular issue. We also talked about the fact that we see the Spirit bringing faith and regeneration to individual believers. That is to say, it's a miracle every time somebody becomes a Christian. You know, it's an interesting thing. We sometimes think of ourselves not living in an age of miracles. But every time someone repents and becomes a Christian against their natural state, that is a miracle. It would only happen by the direct intervention of God's Spirit. We saw a miracle in which the Spirit is giving us desire to obey commands that run counter to our natural state. And you could sort of say that's part of the church, but it's also a miracle that we, at least in the church, are seeing all the time as we see God giving us a desire to do something different than our natural inclinations. And in fact, some of this perspective of God's witness the world doesn't necessarily see as clearly as we might as believers. Okay, but that's as far as we got. We stopped. So I want us to continue to think about some of the things that God does and has done where he shows his witness. Can you think of anything else where God's moving in a witness in a way that either to believers or unbelievers that would suggest a truth, the truth that they might not otherwise see? What other witness does he have? Or has he done? It's always hard when I ask a question right away, isn't it? Terry.
Having grown up in the 70s, there was a song, "They Will Know We Are Christians By Our Love, By Our Love. They Will Know We Are Christians By Our Love." And I think it's John 17 where he talks about people will believe because they see Christians acting in a way that's not humanly reproducible, I guess. That's how I would put it.
Or reasonable.
Reasonable. And so I've always been challenged with that you know, because I don't always see that clearly. But I think that by our love towards each other and those outside, that's a God-given thing.
Yeah, we would not have that apart from God. So that's one of the things you see both in the church and as a miracle of God. And it's interesting if you think about this for a minute. If you're talking about a group that has a vision that's alien to the way the world normally works, we usually think of them as fanatics and radicals. And that's because people often behave in a fanatical or radical or violent way. We Christians have a very radical idea that's alien to the whole system of the world. But the behavior that's enjoined upon us is very different than what you normally think of as fanatical or radical. And that makes us very different than all the other people in the world who have passionate belief that they have the way and no one else does. It's a very different thing. The feel is very different. People in the world always will say this, you just have your point of view and he has his point of view. Well, here's one case where our point of view is a little different. You don't see political radicals walking around saying, we all need to be very loving and kind to one another, except in an abstract sense. Sometimes they say that, but you never notice them behaving that way towards each other, for example, or anybody else.
I think it's interesting the way in which John uses the image of the temple as a carryover for how it speaks to the Christians of that era, and it should speak to us as well.
Yeah, God dwells in us, is the image of the temple. So we are the temple of God. That's one that, like when he talks about you'll be a pillar in the temple of God in the earlier part of Revelation. That's an amazing idea when you think about it.
Well, when you're talking about witnesses, it made me stop and think. We've been a part of for some time, we met the Greens, and they were a part of the Jews for Jesus, not Jews for Jesus, the movie.
The Jesus movie?
Yeah, the Jesus film.
Yeah.
Which was a dream of Bill Bright. Mm-hmm. And I often wonder if he realized what has gone on with that, because today it is all over the world. They have developed the movie so well and used language that just stuns people, and they are called to cry. They see the Lord loves them because the mouth in the movie moves like their language. That's how far they've come. That to me is a witness of the way they developed this over the years. It's been fascinating to watch. And today, you can have a watch and be in a marketplace where you don't want to have a crowd gathered, and you can go in a corner and watch the Jesus film. Or you can have a crowd and hear people coming to Christ. It's mm-hmm. quite fascinating. Mm-hmm. Well, that to me is what you're talking about. That's a witness of the Lord being inside people and helping them to do what they have understood to do and develop language and studied it. And it's just amazing to me.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a good example. And in fact, we see another example that's very similar to them in Acts. I mean, here were these guys that were running all over the place, his disciples who often didn't get it, who were terrified after he's executed. And suddenly, a few weeks later, they seem confident, bold. Humans don't just turn around that easily that way. Something had happened that was very dramatic. And that something was, of course, Jesus was resurrected, and they saw that. And so that's a case, again, where the church benefited in its witness from a miracle that had been done by God. So there you see, you can see that happen. Actually, a while back I was reading an article in which it was talking about the fact that some of the Buddhist groups in the Far East were looking at how Christians were doing things and saying, let's try to imitate them. They're doing better than we are. I haven't read any articles about that lately, but that was an interesting thing. That was a perspective that, on the one hand, it was kind of like, oh, crud, the world's counterfeiting us again. But on the other hand, it shows that we've got something worth counterfeiting. Okay, any other thoughts? John?
Maybe to go with that, seeing other religions, other thoughts, other ways of living fail repeatedly drives people away from those ideas. So that's a foil for mm-hmm. the truth.
Yeah, you do see that in the world. I mean, think of communism. Orwell started out with Finnegan's Wake, where you have this wonderful socialist system and everybody's happy, and then Orwell gets to see it in practice and he writes Animal Farm. And everybody's not happy. So the worldly system doesn't work. It always fails. And people find that again and again and again in a ton of ways. I mean, you see that in terms of things that fail directly, like a political thing or a movement, but you also see it in terms of individual studies. I love the one where they did a group of economists did a study on lotto winners. And they said, well, let's see how much happier they were. So what they discovered was, for the typical lotto winner, this is what happened. They win the lotto and suddenly, they're feeling really great. Then they gradually get less, go back to normal, and then they actually go through a depression after a while because they realize winning the lotto didn't turn out to be the panacea they thought it would be. Then they go back to normal. And in the end, they're not any particularly happier than they were before. So we often think things are going to be wonderful, and they're not. There's an apologist who was at Fuller Seminary, a man named Carnell, who made the point as he talked about Christianity that think about what you would really want. What could actually fulfill? Now I want you to think about what eternal life is like in various religions. And if you think about it, what eternal life is like in Christianity makes much more sense than other visions of eternal life. It actually sounds like it could satisfy. Now, you know, counter-apologists will say, I see that you're just the best wish fulfillment thing there was. That doesn't prove the truth. But it actually is consistent with being true. And if there is a truth, that's probably the right one. That we had the great good fortune that a God who was totally fulfilled, completely content, who has a perfect nature, created us and intended us for us to share that nature and live eternally in a totally fulfilled state. And believe me, living eternally in a totally fulfilled state requires a nature that's very content. Because everything that's temporary and short run is going to get boring after a while. So unless you have that nature, you're not going to have it. And so I think about what other people say, and it's, I don't think that's going to work even from common sense. So that's another kind of way. God has given us a theology that makes it, as well as history, that makes it more clear that one needs to think very hard about Christianity and about what Jesus has done. Any other thoughts on this? We talk about the witness of God. Well, I'll just mention a couple more. Certainly the fact that he created the scripture itself, it's obvious. That's why nobody said it. But I'll just say it. It was the Spirit that inspired the prophets and the Spirit that inspired the apostles working for God. We wouldn't have it without God. So we've got that clear witness right there. And in fact, Lloyd-Jones in his commentary thinks that the witnesses are the two testaments. Now, I don't exactly know what the image of the two witnesses means. I'm convinced, though, that if we think about what the New Testament says, we can see that the witness is basically God working directly and through his church to create that witness. We also see the Spirit witnessing directly by his miracles in Acts. Think of the tongues incident at the beginning. Now, there weren't many Christians. They were all gathered in one meeting. All the Christians in the world were gathered in one little spot. And that day they picked up 3,000 members because the Spirit testified. And later the Spirit testified to the Samaritans, so that the Christians would know, it's not just for us. I mean, the Jewish Christians would know it's not just for Jews. And then he testified to the God-fearers, Cornelius and the that group. And then later he testified to the Gentiles as a whole. Well, that was the Spirit testifying. We also see that God at times has testified by events in history. I mean, he raised Jesus from the dead. All sorts of miracles were done in the Old Testament. And miraculous things have happened since. The very fact that people become Christians is miraculous in a certain sense. I mean, that it's a very queer thing. Despite its attractiveness, Christianity is a very hard thing to swallow in an objective sense. I mean, this is the message of the gospel. Say you're not Christians. Okay, you're all sinful wretches, and you all deserve eternal judgment. Now, your audience probably isn't all excited about that message. And by the way, there's an eternal God out there who's going to extract that punishment. This is getting even less fun. So unless you repent, now, how do you repent? Well, you place your faith in God and you follow Jesus and you live the life that he wants you to live. Okay, and what kind of life is that? Well, let's read the Sermon on the Mount. You want me to do that? How about cleaning the cups and doing some ceremonial things instead. A lot easier. So the fundamental message of Christianity by its nature is a very hard sell. That's why people are constantly trying to corrupt it or water it down. And of course, we see in Scripture Jesus testifying when he was alive and having arguments in John with the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, "You're testifying to yourself, therefore your testimony is not valid." And Jesus said, "Well, actually, God the Father is testifying with me, and my miracles are testifying with me, and the Spirit is testifying with me, and you guys are children of Satan and liars anyhow." Not a truly diplomatic answer, but an accurate one. And actually, I have to admit, when I read the Gospels, Jesus was shockingly blunt to people who were the religious authorities of the day. If you had the Gospel according to Neil Wright, you'd have this guy who was really tactful and smooth and polished, who would persuade and win people over and charm them. Jesus doesn't seem to have any room for the Gospel of Neil Wright here. Oh, well. Anyhow.
Quick question.
Yes.
When you refer to Neil Wright, are you talking about the British theologian?
No, I'm Neil Wright.
Well, so there is a Neil Wright, isn't there? That's...
I don't know. There are a lot of Neil Wrights in the world, all of whom seem to be bigger dogs than me.
No, thank you for...
It's an aspiration to be the British Neil Wright.
Right, right.
Let's just leave it there.
I looked up my name one day on the internet, so I just wanted to see, and you know, there's a Neil Wright who's a poet, and a Neil Wright who's done this and that. And I was like, oh, wow, I got a famous name, and I didn't even know it. Unfortunately, if I can't even match up to the other Neil Wrights, that doesn't exactly... well, let's go on to verse 5. We have not... we're in chapter... We're going very slowly in this chapter. There's a reason for that, though. This chapter is usually viewed as the hardest chapter in the book. And I think it's a very important chapter because I think if you get the force of this chapter, you get much more the whole force of what this book is about and what he wants from us as believers. But there is a... And as we get to verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, that's the witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Now, that's a fairly dramatic statement. So first off, how do you try to harm the witnesses? How would you harm them? Kill them. Hey, we saw that in one of the seven churches, didn't we? That wasn't my answer. Somebody answered that, but she didn't get on the microphone. Go ahead.
Well, an interesting thought with how you'd mentioned, I find it fascinating that I enter the concept of the Old and New Testament being the witnesses, but from that perspective, when you consider the amount of attacks that are put on the scriptures, I mean, that actually right there is a way that the world does try to harm the gospel.
If this world twists the scripture or suppresses the scripture, remember when Thomas More used to go around when he was Chancellor of England, and if he found a divine that said we need to look at the scripture, he'd have him killed. Mary.
I think you can harm the witnesses by bringing things in their lives that make them challenge their belief in God.
Yes, you can harm the witnesses by attacking their faith, by challenging them. In the seven churches, false teachers. And they're challenging the truth and harming the churches. So that's a way you can try to harm them. Any kind of heretical error that is undercutting people's faith. I remember once I was at a church and this new minister was hired, and he comes in and he says, well, Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. Yeah, three guys wrote Isaiah, and they all were forgers. And I thought, well, that doesn't make Isaiah seem very exciting, does it? Now, the context of this, by the way, is my favorite book to teach in the Old Testament is Isaiah. So I didn't care for having my hobby horse attack, let alone my faith. And the head minister and I had a discussion about this issue. And he said, why on earth did you hire somebody who doesn't believe the scripture is true? Or you think it's a forgery? And he said, oh, I don't care if he believes it's a forgery or not, but I don't like him telling you guys he believes that. And I'm thinking, oh. I said, well, I'm leaving, bye. And he said, well, if you really think it's that important, yeah, you should leave. In fact, is anybody else that has your views? I want them to leave too. And I said, oh, gee, thanks. I'm feeling a lot better about leaving. And I've never heard him say that. The head minister never said that. And he'd had other ministers. In fact, the one he fired in order to bring this guy in was one who believed the scripture was totally true. Then it was kind of like, oh, well, your views have either changed. But then he told me, no, my views haven't changed. And by the time he was done, I was thinking, why did I ever try to go to this church in the first place? The problem was I was charmed by talking to these associate pastors who did believe all the truth. It was a surprise. So that's a way you can harm the witness. How else can you do it? There's another way these churches would have definitely thought about. Go ahead, Kerry.
A modern term might be a gaslighting, where you don't go in direct opposition to the thing. You just kind of lay something out there. You know, God didn't say this. You know, and you don't confront it straight up. You just kind of lay that out there and let our doubting brain kind of mull that over. And rather than look at how firm a foundation, you know, when I think that thought, God, you have made this. This is your world. That moves me in a certain direction. Another one, well, there's a lot of gray in Scripture. That moves me
in a different another direction. Way. Yes. Very good. Okay, yeah. Think about that. For those of you who were in the class when I was teaching American Christian History, and I talked about the attack of modernism on the church, remember, the modernists, when they first came in, didn't usually do what that minister did that day. They didn't tell you that they had been taught all these things were wrong and forgeries in seminary. They just didn't teach the truth. And over time, the people became de-Christianized merely by an absence of the gospel being repeated. And so you had a whole bunch of people in this country who thought they were Christians, but they didn't actually know what Christianity was. So you can subtly move. C.S. Lewis has in his Screwtape Letters a little thing where the one demon who's writing to the other says, these foolish humans, they keep thinking that what we do is put ideas into their head, when what we really do is keep them from thinking certain ideas we don't want them to think. And especially that was true in an evangelistic context, which is that was the context of that particular letter. Edie, but you have to wait for the microphone here.
When I was growing up in New England, everybody in my town went to either the Congregational or the Unitarian Church, or they were Catholic. My family lived in that town for over 20 years, and we were always that strange family that went to that Baptist church 7 miles away. So perhaps you could discredit these people.
Yeah, you can discredit them in a variety of ways. They go to a church that's real far away. They must be weird. That's an elementary way of doing it. But I think of when I was in the 50s, when I was growing up, people said, oh, we're all Christians. But we're not all those stupid evangelicals who are either radical fundamentalists or emotional charismatics or some kind of weirdo thing. So you can discredit it that way as well. That was one of the things that was, when I was at the university, I used to eat lunch occasionally with the guys in the religion department. And one of the guys had been the provost at Southern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth. And I would have thought a Southern Baptist provost at Fort Worth Seminary would be a biblical sort of person. Well, he didn't exactly have a normal view of Scripture, and he certainly didn't have anything that sounded like an Orthodox view of Scripture to me. I remember one day one of his students laughing about, given his views, it's really funny to hear him try to explain why Scripture is still relevant. And he just didn't care for a straight out, this is God's word and it is true and it leads us to salvation. He had all these kind of things that were... And one day some guy who was not a Christian said, well, you know, I'm thinking maybe I ought to look into how to interpret the Scripture. And so I said to the guy, well, there's a book by a guy named Bernard Ram. He wrote a fairly famous book at the time. And it gives you a nice, clean way to interpret Scripture. And basically what Ram said was, you read it like you read anything else, except you read it through the lens of its truth. This guy went nuts. It was like, he went, and for 5 minutes he's on a rant about, no, don't read Ram. I mean, by the time he was done, if I'd been that guy, I would have read Ram just to see what in the world was so horrible. And it's like, he says, read Tillich, who, I don't know if any of you ever tried to read Paul Tillich. The great thing is, Tillich doesn't believe a thing, but he doesn't want you to know that. So when you read him, you don't have the slightest idea what he said. But when he's all done, it's like, I think I'll read somebody else. What you need to do is what Paul Tillich really meant. And what he really meant was, Christianity isn't true, but I'm a smart guy and I'm pretending to be a theologian, so let's pretend together. By the way, we were talking that same lunch. We spent 15 minutes talking about something else, and then he goes back to the Ram book. And he says, I want to reiterate again, don't read that book. But there was something he didn't want that guy to know. So one of the big things was, you're stupid if you're a Christian. Which I've been called stupid before. I'd rather be called stupid than unrighteous, but these guys thought that was the biggest insult they could give in an academic environment. So that's another way you can harm them. Now the seven churches have another way. You can give a sinful example in the body. Remember Ephesus was warned, you're going to lose your lampstand if you don't restore your love. If John 17 is no longer part of your life, you're going to lose your lampstand. You're not going to have a witness. Or Laodicea, sitting around thinking, oh, we're prosperous in the world. We've got everything. This is life. Well, not actually. That sort of attitude, lifestyle, sin in your life is going to make other people in the body stumble. So that's another way people can be attacked. And of course, anytime you have a visible church, there will be people within the church who are regenerate, but there will be some people in the church who are not regenerate. And the not regenerate ones can give very bad examples. So that's another way it can happen. In fact, there are a lot of ways, and much of Scripture in the New Testament is actually written about don't do this, avoid that, don't imitate that. There are a lot of ways you can be harmed, especially the visible church. I'm going to talk a little bit about, well, how do you harm the witness of God in a minute, but not in a minute, another week, but just a couple verses away. So there's a lot of ways that can be done. Then it talks about fire from their mouths, which devours their enemies. Now, I have two problems with that. First off, I've never seen it happen, at least not literally. I've never seen a Christian walking around and suddenly 27 unbelievers disappear or something, or hypocrites or false teachers. But secondly, it doesn't even seem like the kind of thing I'd want to have happen. I mean, this wouldn't seem to give the gospel message that we want. So what in the world does fire from their mouths mean? Oh, here we go. As soon as we get our microphone here, we will.
It would mean something that basically consumes what they're thinking, what they're saying. As far as it all consumes, God's all consuming fire.
Mm-hmm.
So because they could consume them, but not burn them up literally.
Okay, consume them. Mm-hmm. There you go. What they're saying, consume what they're saying. And indeed, I think it does. Any other thoughts? Wow, we got one up here, John. Oh, 2 points?
When we started about the two witnesses, and you started by asking how does God witness mm-hmm. right now? I think it's very clear that they're two witnesses. We're doing nothing except speaking. And just as Jesus did not defend himself in any other way, but by saying what was true, mm-hmm. that the truth is God's witness and the judgment. So just as Jesus will come, and he's got the mouth that's the two-edged sword, and the fire that his Christians should not be defending themselves with anything else. They should be standing fearless, saying God's truth, which can save and which will judge. So I think the more Christians are like their Savior, he will be a witness through Christians who are being like Christ in that we're not defending ourselves any other way. Maybe they'll come at us with swords, misinformation, but mm-hmm. if we will be bold and strong as our Lord was, only saying what is true, leaving everything else to God. If he chooses to save us, great. If he chooses not to, that's fine too.
Okay.
Though he slay us, yet we will serve him. I think we'll be a witness for him.
Thank you. Yeah, that's a very interesting point, isn't it? Jesus didn't breathe fire out of his mouth and consume people. But in Revelation, as you just alluded to, he has a sword in his mouth. In other words, his words were the words of truth. And those truths condemn unbelief. And they also warn that if you persist in that unbelief, you will face judgment. So the fire from their mouths probably is they give forth words that are true prophecies, and they will come to pass, and they're a disaster for the opposition. In other words, you're not burning them up, literally, but you're burning up what they're saying by pointing out judgment will come. And I think there is an intuitive sense in which, like in Romans 1, Paul warns us that all men do have an intuitive sense that the worldly system is wrong. And so they know this is kind of a terrifying thing that stands there. So that, and of course we see this all the time in Scripture. Jesus is a good example. But you see that with the prophets as well. They say this will happen. It did happen. Just what they said eventually. So that there is fire. And if you're speaking God's truth, you're again speaking the truth of God, and you're putting fire out of your mouth, in the sense by saying that truth, you're consuming the arguments and the opposition that stand against God. And of course, our concern is not so much protecting ourselves as protecting what the gospel says and what Jesus says. Go ahead. Here we got another.
Jeremiah, just looking in the back of the concordance of my Bible here, Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces? And Acts 2:3, you find it here, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance.
There we go. Here we got examples in Acts and examples in the prophets. I had a bunch of them I was going to give, but that's a good one. Where you have prophets speaking and it comes to pass. Here we go. Another.
Jesus in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, yeah, said, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And I think that's really the most dramatic example of where Jesus attacked people for being wrong. They didn't know the scripture. And they didn't know the power of God.
Which, of course, for that group would have been a big insult.
Yes.
Because they thought of themselves as God's sort of special people. By the way, Pharisees called themselves the pious ones. They didn't call themselves the Pharisees. Their name for themselves was the pious ones. And they were much admired because they were the pious ones. I'm sure when Jesus talked to the pious ones that way, they were not thrilled. But they were even less thrilled when they stand before God in judgment, or will be less thrilled when that happens.
Just to piggyback on what he just said,
mm-hmm.
Jesus said, go and sin no more. That's pretty direct.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty much, you know, he set a boundary and don't go past that. And that's pretty direct. That's not, well, you know, if you think about it, maybe you're not. Maybe, probably, you shouldn't do that. Maybe. I think.
Yeah.
But think about it yourself, you know. Go and sin no more. And he also called people whited sepulchers. That's pretty direct.
That's pretty direct. Yeah, in one sense, if you think about it, what Jesus said, it's very much like, you remember the story of the line in the sand, where we get that expression, the Syrian Empire, when Alexander's empire broke up, a part was sort of centered in Syria, and at one point they were very strong, and they were ready to invade Egypt, which was another part, and the Romans did not wish to have this happen. And their army came marching up to the boundary, and the Roman ambassador was there. And he said, you will go no farther than this line. And then he dug a little line in the sand with his boot. Well, that's what Jesus does too. And the Syrians were smart enough to say, yep, we're not going to go any further. Bye, we're going home now. Since they were actually in a desert spot and wouldn't want to stay there. And those of the world who are wise will do the same thing. We will not cross the line in the sand. And of course, the big line in the sand is to deny our faith. And in fact, much of Scripture is very blunt. Not just Jesus. Paul is pretty blunt in some of his comments. Revelation is blunt in some of its comments. Let's take a look at one in Revelation 11:18, which quotes Psalm 2, which was in our original prayer today. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and destroying those who destroy the earth. And this is clear that that force is there in what's being said to us. The only difference is, had the Syrians gone ahead and invaded, now Rome had already beaten Syria in a major battle, and Rome would have attacked again. They wouldn't have attacked in Egypt, they would have attacked else closer to home and crushed them. So they... Antiochus, who was the emperor, got the message. In this case, we don't get to see that happen while we're alive on earth. It doesn't happen fully until you die. Now, people are miserable by earthly ideas, but you don't visibly see that. We only see manifestations of it. Like when we do the... like the study with the lotteries, the world would say, oh, money is very important to being content. And it certainly is convenient, and if you can't pay your bills, that's no fun. But it isn't nearly as important as the world claims it is. I think Mars... No. Oh, you got your own? Oh. Ah. He wasn't saying I want to say something. He was saying you need to shut up pretty soon. I wanted to say something better. So we have tons of scriptures where you see that. That's a big part of Scripture, this warning. And I know it was in style a few years ago when people would say, oh, we don't want all this judgment stuff. People don't want to hear that. Well, you know, we're supposed to be a loving body, but they also need to hear the judgment stuff, too. I have tons of examples here, and I realize reading them all would be superfluously excessive. You probably already know. Okay, so. Now. We were talking about, remember, how you harm a church, how you harm God's witness. Then we were talking a little bit about the fire that comes from the mouth. And so the appropriate response to those that are trying to harm the church is God's scriptural truths, which is exactly what one of our commentators just said. Now, I have 5 minutes, so I'm not... we're not going to go on to the next subject, I don't think. I'll do just a little bit more. In 11:6, he goes on to talk about some witnesses, or some things that the witnesses can do. These men have the power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have the power to turn waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now that doesn't sound like something most of us experience very much. Where do these examples come from, by the way? These two examples. Exodus? Which one is it? Exodus and the water into blood. There we go. So that's a plague, and all the plagues that went with it. And Elijah. For those listening to the tape, someone said that. I didn't. I would have said it, though. Elijah was the one who could shut up the rain. Now, not that Moses ever really did it, or Elijah ever did it. God said, do it, and he did it. But they were his ambassadors that said he was going to do it, and then he did it and confirmed the legitimacy of their ambassadorship. But that those are examples of the power of God and his ability to move events as he so desires even now. I mean, it isn't, judgment is not just something that's out there. God can move things as he wishes now, when he wishes now, and in the way that he wishes to rule now. So that this picture, which is taken from Old Testament prophets, is a picture that the power of God and the sovereignty of God is here on earth now. And it's occurring now. Now, we don't necessarily have a scriptural interpreter or a prophetic or a apostolic interpreter who can say, you see, God just did that. But he does things all the time to move things in the direction that he wants. And that's going to matter because we're going to talk a little bit about, as we go into this, continue in this book, about the power of Satan that we see occur in a very variety of contexts. But it's important to always keep in perspective that despite Satan's cunning and despite the fact that he has power, God's in sovereign and total control over that. And while he's far beyond us, he's far less than God. So that we, in fact, can be confident that God has the power to deal with whatever he wants to. And he can do that. Now, you might wonder about the church and all this as these things are happening. What about the believers during these plagues that happened? And this is where I'm going to end. I'm just going to make a quick comment. We know that the believers are sealed. They're protected from the bad ideas. They know they have eternal life. They're not going to get judged ultimately. And even if this life has pain and suffering, that pain and suffering will, as it turns out, have been, we're told in the New Testament many times, for their eternal good. What does that mean, for their eternal good? To be honest with you, I don't exactly know what that means. I mean, for all eternity, we'll be better off having lived through all the pain we have in our earth, on this earth. How that will be true, why that will be true, that God knows it's true, and he's made it true, and that's what I have to have confidence in. It's kind of like when I went to see the doctors, and the doctor was talking to mainly me because Karen wasn't in shape to really understand them. I trusted these doctors who are just men. And the doctor said, well, we're going to do this, this, and this, and this is very uncomfortable, but this is what's best. And I said, okay, you're the doctor. You know what you're doing. I've read your credentials. You're quite impressive. You're smarter than me in this area. Well, the same thing's true for us. We're told it's a kind of discipline for our good, but we don't know exactly why. That's one of the problems with some of this. We never see in this life the full benefit. Now, we do see people who are refined by pain and suffering in their lives, and their faith grows purer, and they're more loving. So we get to see inclinations. God never leaves us just out there with nothing to back us up. But he doesn't see the full, he doesn't give us the full picture yet. And it will be better than we imagine. But someday I'm going to teach the character of God. And my first lesson is, first chapter is, God is better than you think. And it's very difficult to prove to people that God is better than they think. Okay, well, I'm sure I'm now really out of time, so let's close in a word of prayer. Glorious God, we worship your name. You are indeed better than we imagine. Worthy are you to be praised and honored. And I pray as we look at this book, we will see just how wonderful you are in what you are doing. Amen.